We are the heroes of our own story, the architects of our own reality. We are the heroes of our own story, the architects of our own reality. So said a pop culture celebrity recently. It's a hopeful message. It tells the poor you don't have to remain poor. With hard work and determination, you can lift yourself out of poverty. It tells someone who has experienced failure, you can get back up and make something of yourself. It tells the forgotten, you can be known. And yet at the very same time, as positive and hopeful as that message is, someone could just as easily use that very same counsel for evil. The pedophile, the greedy businessman, the prideful politician, or the angry employee could also be the architect of their own reality. But even more, even if we consider it for good, we are still faced with physical and emotional and spiritual limitations. No matter how much I want to be the architect of my own reality of being center for the Washington Wizards, my body limits me. No matter how hard I might want to be an eagle and fly, the laws of gravity prevent me. No matter how hard I want to be in Austria and in D.C. at the very same time, my physical limitations prevent me. No matter how much I might want to, even in my own strength, live physically forever, I will one day die unless Christ comes back soon. In the end, friends, we can't be the architects of our own reality, because the reality is we aren't the architect. And we are not ultimate reality. In a thousand ways, we are creatures full of limitations, intellectual, physical, emotional, spiritual even. It's something I'm afraid that our modern sensibilities have either forgotten, rejected, or have not taken long enough to consider. Somewhere along the way, once we figured out how to eliminate distance with airplanes and telephones, Or once we figured out how to irrigate deserts and harness endless amounts of energy with solar panels and windmills, or once we figured out how to cure polio or tuberculosis or malaria, or once we sent a man to the moon, somewhere along the way, we came to believe that the lie that Eve did, that we have become God, architects of our own reality. But friend, what if I told you that the moment that you stopped believing that you can be anyone you wanted to believe, what if I told you that if you stop believing that, that that was the first step towards everlasting joy and peace? And the second step is then learning who you were made to be. That, friends, is where the honey is. As Ashley Hales puts it, in her fantastic book, Spacious Limits, or Spacious Life, quote, God creates limits and he calls them good. So friends, as we go back to the foundation so that we might know how to move forward in a dark and confusing world, we ask and answer the question this morning, who am I? Who am I as a human being? Who am I? And just in way of review, we're on our third week of studying the foundations of our world from God's foundational book of Genesis. If you're new to our church, it's our practice just to pick a book, and we just walk line by line through the next line. So you have come to the very next sentences, which are found on page 1 of the Pew Bible right in front of you. We would encourage you to take that if you don't own a Bible and read it. Go read the book of Genesis and keep coming back week to week as we explain it and apply it for you. But we're on our third week looking at verses 26 and 27. And so far what we've learned is how to live the blessed life. And what we saw the first week of this series was the first sense of the Bible tells us that God is the center of reality. He is the only eternal sovereign creator. He's the subject of the first sentence of the Bible because he is the subject of the world. And then last week we considered most of his creation, seeing that he powerfully formed and then filled a world so that God and man could dwell upon the earth forever with him. And he called it good because it was good for that purpose of God and man being able to dwell and thrive on the earth. And today we come to the creation of man. Next week we'll think more about our purpose as human beings as we'll look at verses 28 to 31. But today we think about who we are as human beings. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 answers that in three ways. First, we are created by God, body and spirit. Second, we're gendered by God, male and female. And thirdly, we're made in the image of God to know and show God. And that will lead us to the glory of the Son of God. So created by God, gendered by God, made in the image of God for the Son of God. So let me go ahead and read this passage. This again is the sixth day. We're still in that sixth day. We ended that last week. Here we are. We're still in the sixth day. Earlier on this day, the animals on the earth were created. And here we have in verse 26 the following. Hear God's word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is the word of the Lord. So friends, what we find here in this first passage, the first of these three things, the first thing we need to know about ourselves is that we were created by God, body and spirit. That's the first thing we see. So you need to know this if you have not thought about this. You are not God. We are not of forever as God is. We are part of creation. We are creatures. Our humanity is given by God. But before I even go down that road, we need to answer the question, well, which God? Created by which God exactly? And the answer is we were created by the triune God. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We talked about this a little bit last week, but it's important for us to see here in the language, in the text, let us make man in our image. And there we see God's threeness. But then we see his oneness in verse 27, where we read, quote, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them." There it's in the singular. God's threeness and God's oneness. This is going to be important for when we get to gender, but for now we answer this question, who are we? Created by the triune God is our answer. And so the first implication of that is what Paul will reference in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Since God created us body and spirit, first implication is we are not our own. We are not our own. As a way of illustrating this, last week my son and I stayed at a new friend's house, and as we were going to bed, we saw some artwork on the wall, artwork that was immediately recognized by a former member of ours. And I took a picture of that artwork and sent it to our former member and said, "Look, some new friends have your artwork and they didn't know you. Passed it along." He said, "That's great." And then he quickly responded by telling me that based upon what he saw, that was probably someone that took his artwork and used it for themselves. He could tell that by looking at it. Making a profit for themselves, and he didn't get. We have patent laws for these kinds of things, don't we? Edison has a patent on the light bulb. Alexander Graham Bell has a patent on the telephone. Somebody makes something, it is justice that they have rights to what they made. People shouldn't steal creations. Likewise, God made us. We are not our own. We are his and created for his glory. As Paul will say later in Romans 9:20, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" And friends, the social imagination in America has taught us to believe that we are our own. That we can be the architects of our own reality. We can define beauty and reality for ourselves. And any suggestion to the contrary, we're told, is an attempt to control us and reject who we, quote, really are. Freedom, they tell us, is to reject authority, to love yourself by defining yourself. Saying anything to the contrary is deemed by some to be called hate speech. Might even get you killed. But if we are going to be who God made us to be, not who we might in our own imaginations want to be, we must recognize that we are not our own. We are created by God. Very good. That's the first thing we need to understand when we define ourselves. We are creatures made by our good and gracious God. The clay has no authority to say to the potter, you're wrong. And the sooner that we realize that and submit to this reality, the sooner we will find the peace that we're looking for, since God is the author of creation. But the second implication of being created by God is that we are created body and spirit. I'm going to get to the spirit side of things when we start talking about the image of God, but so let me just stop and state the obvious. And maybe it's so obvious you didn't catch it, didn't even recognize it. But notice that part of our humanity is our bodies. We'll think some more about our bodies in chapter 2 of Genesis, but for now, if we are going to reckon with who we are as human beings, we must come to understand that we are a duality, body and spirit. Now we, even in the church sometimes, tend to overemphasize the spiritual. In fact, when you look in church history, you find this time and again, the Docetists and the Socinians, right? Overemphasizing one or the other. So when we think about Christianity, we tend to think about our spiritual life, but God didn't only make us spirits, He made us body and spirit. And look down there in verse 31. We'll think about this next week. He's made those bodies and called them very good. And here's why that's important to note. Because there are some who want to convince us today that we are who we are on the inside of ourselves, not the outside. Our inner self is said to be the, quote, authentic self. The outer self, our bodies, are either not important or of less importance or need to be changed to fix our inner self. Some might even go so far as to say that the material is bad and the spiritual is good. But regardless, the physical is seen as being of some kind of less importance or of no importance at all. This comes up when people talk about sinful acts of sex as, quote, meaning nothing because it was, quote, only physical. Or since one feels one gender on the inside, therefore the body on the outside needs to be changed to fit the inside. Or since I think something on the inside, I need to name it and then claim it, and it's mine by right, by fiat. This duality is lost because they prioritize the inner spiritual over the external body. But that's not how God made us. He made us body and spirit and called it very good. In fact, when you look over there to chapter 2, go ahead and let your eyes go there. Take a look at that. When you look at chapter 2, you'll notice the first thing God makes in humanity is the body. And only then does He breathe the spirit in. Our bodies are not accidental, nor are they incidental to who we are as persons. They are given to us by God as good gifts. Psalm 139, 13 and 14 makes this so clear, that they are His handiwork. There it says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." God has meticulously made our bodies in and out, and He called them good. In fact, He cares so much for our bodies that He makes them part of the centerpieces of our salvation. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. Quote, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons." What's adoption as sons, Paul? the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, the redemption of our bodies, we are saved. Our bodies are a gift from God that loves us, that formed us. And if you are in Christ, He is remaking and will completely remake you in glory. Our bodies are not accidental, nor are they incidental to who we are. Which leads us to two things that we need to consider. Since God made us body and spirit, and we are not our own, therefore we should be thankful to God for our bodies. We should be thankful to God for our bodies. Now, I can tell you that when I was growing up, if you didn't notice, I was very much shorter than everybody else. And I didn't like it. I was one of those kids that got pushed around and bullied in middle school. I can remember going to my parents and asking for karate lessons. True story. To try to fight back. I was pushed around because I was so little. I remember hating my hair because it was so bushy and I couldn't make it look like all the other kids. And the Lord was kind enough to just get that out of the way. We all have things about our bodies that we don't like or would rather change, but we all kind of go through this and have gone through this and will continue to go through this. Instead of being thankful for the body that God made, I know I and some of us complain about our bodies. And when things began to change for me when I was around about 19 years old, when I trusted in Christ, I stopped being so focused on myself and what I didn't like. And then I started being more focused on Christ and what He liked and what He made. And it was only then that I began to think a little bit more differently about the body that He made good and stop being so insecure about it. He made me thankful that God gave me what He gave me, made me just the way that He wanted to make me. And some of you need to do some work here yourselves because you're trying so hard to look like somebody else. You haven't thanked God for making you the way that He did. God made us in all of His wonderful variety to picture His beautiful diversity. He made us in a beautiful array of shades. Thank God, not everybody looks like me. He made us tall and short. He made us girls and boys with a lot of hair, again, just with a little bit of hair. He gave us eyes and ears. He gave us our noses. He gave us our skin. He made you just the way you are, and He was glad. And yet, of course, in a broken world, some of us struggle with sickness and disease. As I say often to those of you that struggle with such things, this is not the way the world is supposed to be. But nevertheless, beloved, don't apologize or be ashamed of your body. And don't try to superficially change your body to fit anything other than what God made you to be, both inside and outside. Let the truth of God's good word so reflect your view of yourself, not the world, not your friends. Be thankful for it and surround yourself with people that will encourage the same. But the second implication of being created by God, given by God, we are not our own, body and spirit. First, we said that we need to be thankful for our bodies, but secondly, we should steward these bodies. Steward these bodies. You are not your own. God gave you a body, He called it good, and He means for you to steward what He gave you. Not destroy it, not neglect it, not despise it. And so do three very simple common grace things. Eat good food. Get good sleep. And move your body. Don't be stationary in this sedentary society that we live in. Once again, this is where I think we forget God created us, body and spirit. We forget it. On numerous occasions, I have spoken to people in my life that come to me and share with me that they're struggling with depression. And I have learned to ask those that are struggling with some depressive thoughts, I've learned to ask these three questions. How are you eating? How are you sleeping? How are you moving? And I can't tell you the number of times when I've just said to brothers or sisters that I just told them, listen, just take a walk and eat some carrots and some vegetables, and then don't stare at your phone, but go to sleep at 10:30. I'm not making this up, guys. Numerous people have come. It didn't fix the problem, but I can tell you that people, numerous people come to me and said, like, it's actually been very helpful. I feel better. I'm not fixed, as it were, but I feel better. Why? All we're doing is stewarding the body God made. It's not just a spiritual issue. It's a bodily issue. Steward your bodies. Because we are not only spiritual beings, but we're physical beings. This is part of who we are as human beings. Created by God, body and spirit, we are not our own. Second thing we learn about who we are from this passage. First thing we said was we're created by God. Second, we learn that we are gendered by God. Gendered by God. Take a look at the passage there again, verse 27. So God created man, that means mankind. So God created mankind, man, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Jesus will later take this exact same passage in Matthew chapter 19 and affirm it as good. Showing, by the way, that Jesus understood the Bible was authoritative, but secondly, affirming the truth that God made man and he made them male and female. Showing us, Jesus does, in the importance of this doctrine. Namely, that not only is our body and spirit created and given, so also are our genders given by God. And those genders are two, or binary, male and female. And that given gender to each one of us is, as God calls it there in verse 31, very good. Two genders, very good. And this is a critical part of who we are as human beings, such that if we come to reject it, we should understand that there would be a great deal of confusion and darkness and difficulty. Our genders are something to be thankful for, not rejected. And I say that because, as you all know, in recent years, this has not been the teaching of the wider culture in more Western industrialized nations. And I do think that geographical notation is worth mentioning. Transgenderism, friends, is not a hot topic on most of the entire continent of Africa, East Asia, or South Asia. Not a hot topic there. It is assumed that the biblical teaching of that is the same as it always has been. But here, the denial of the binary nature and the givenness of gender has become such a powerful narrative that it's had tangible effects upon all of us, including our children. And so it has led the need for the church to respond, which is also worth pointing out. We are reading an ancient text, friends, that spans thousands of years over a worldwide geography, a passage that is crystal clear. The Church of Christ has not tried to insert itself into a culture war, more so than it has tried to respond to a culture that has, very possibly for the first time in human history, tried to shift its thinking on gender. Or said another way, we weren't looking for the fight, but the fight came to us. The work of the church, then, is as it has always been, to love our neighbors. How? By speaking the truth in love. We understand then and agree that these struggles are real in people. That these difficult, the outer body and the internal spirit having struggle, we recognize that's real. We don't mean to deny that, nor do we mean to deny any kind of internal struggle that may not be in accord with God's good design. So we know that's real. We don't mean to deny that. But the best way that we can love them is not affirming that God made a mistake, but instead it's patiently helping them live and love what God made good. Therefore, we should graciously but clearly stand up in schools, stand up in offices, stand up in friendships, not affirming things that are not true, but instead graciously standing for what is true, for our neighbor's good and for God's glory. What we see from the truth of God's good word is that God made mankind and he made them good, and again, in two kinds, male and female. Again, this reflects his diversity of the Trinity. And when we get to chapter 2, we'll think more about gender roles. So again, think about gender roles in chapter 2. But for now, We just need to see that gender is binary and given. It's not invented. And it's very good. Gender is not a spectrum that was constructed by the patriarchy over the course of history and is therefore bad. That's simply not true. And by the way, I would add, nobody before roughly 1950, 1960 would have made that claim. We can see mankind being made male and female not only by the clear teaching of Scripture here, but also the binary givenness of gender is seen in science, where we see not only external bodily differences, but microscopic biological differences in chromosomes. We also see this in history, where every society in all of human history has affirmed the binary distinction of male and female. Again, up until roughly the 1960s, mainly in the West. And then lastly, we see the clear teaching of Scripture supported by philosophy, where we see people like Aristotle and Aquinas saw the binary nature of humanity as essential to natural law. So science and history and philosophy, grounded in theology, upholds this clear truth. This is part of who we are, friends, as human beings. Male and female, complementary people made good by God. But as soon as we say this, we also need to say something else about who we are as gendered. Not only are we made male and female, but those two kinds, those two genders should be seen with equal dignity. They should be seen with equal dignity. Again, we'll think about this more carefully in a minute when we get into the image of God. But both male and female are equally made in the image of God. And so there is distinction, male and female, but there is equality in distinction. Our society teaches us that distinctions necessarily mean inequality. That's what we're told. Distinction means inequality. So therefore, for there to be two, therefore we're trying to say that they're unequal. No. Simply not true. The fact is we can find all kinds of ways wherein we point at distinctions and still have equality. There's distinction between an African and an Asian, between young and old, teacher and student, farmer and doctor, and yet all are fully and equally human. Same could be said of animals. There's distinction between the bear and the lion or the cat and the dog, but all are equally and fully animals. Distinctions between food, apples and oranges, celery and carrots, all are still equally and fully food. Distinctions do not necessitate value. And so here, there is the distinction between male and female, but both are equally and fully human with the fullness of dignity in both. One is not more important than the other. In fact, both need each other. And so while this may seem obvious to us, this notion of equality amongst the genders, while this may seem obvious to us, we should ask, why is it obvious to us? That'd be a good question to ask yourself. Why is it so obvious? Yes, of course, male and female are equal. Because for many years, in other civilizations, it was not obvious. It's not hard to go back and see how terrible men treated women and used women for their own fancies. They were abusive, they were violent, and still are in some ways. Because it was just accepted ideas that men were in some ways better than women. However, it was when the Christian faith broke into societies that this notion of equality began to change everything. Historian Tom Holland makes this so clear. He documents how in ancient Greece and China and Rome that women were horribly treated. They were not seen as equals. And yet after the gospel swept through portions of their lands, things began to change such that now we think it's normal for there to be equality between men and women. We now just assume it. And friends, that is only the case because of the clear teaching of the Bible. You have the Bible to thank for that. If you're not a Christian, you should know that. Tom Holland says, quote, "Christianity gave women a dignity that no previous sexual dispensation had offered." We can think about passages like this later in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's writing to married couples. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, 4, "For the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does." Pause. There it is. There's the patriarchy. Read the next sentence. Likewise, he says, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This was unheard of in the ancient world. And so, where you believe and value the equal dignity between men and women, you have the Bible's teaching to thank for that. No other teaching can you find from antiquity that so would uphold that truth. And so as a point of application, while we will consider gender roles again in the home and in the church later, those distinctions in no way diminish the equal value of men and women. Meaning, misogyny, abuse, or derogatory, disrespectful language or treatment of men or women, particularly in any way, is opposed to God's revealed will. As Peter says, husbands should honor their wives. Honor their wives. And as Paul says in Ephesians 5, wives should respect their husbands. Or as Paul will say in Romans, we should outdo one another in showing one another honor. As our kids will learn about today, we should think of others as better than self. This is who God made us to be as human beings. Created good by God, body and spirit, gendered by God, male and female, equal in value and dignity. Third thing we learn from this passage about who we are created to be. We are created in the image of God as human beings. We were created in the image of God. And friends, here we find humanity is superior to the animal kingdom or creation even at large. That's very clear from the text in five ways. Five ways that humanity is seen to be superior to the rest of creation. We see first, for the first time, the triune God. You'll notice there in verse 26, it changes. The rhythm changes a little bit. The triune God takes counsel with himself. Let us make man. Now, the Jews of old would say, they try to reject the Trinity, they say that God is speaking to the angels. But that doesn't make any sense for two reasons there. One, first off, angels have not even been mentioned. Two, we know that the verb created is always in reference to God. And so for those two reasons, we understand this is the triune God speaking to himself. There's this heightened tension. Before it was, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be. And now it stops and says, now let us. Heightened attention. That's the first reason why I see mankind is superior to the rest of creation. But secondly, and most importantly, mankind is uniquely and created in the image and likeness of God. Animals are not. Thirdly, mankind is uniquely given dominion. You'll see it there in the text. Dominion over creation. Fourthly, and I'm not going to go in this now, although it takes a great amount of restraint for me not to do it, but you'll notice for the first time in the Bible, you'll notice poetry is now being broken off, right? So there, when you see poetry in Scripture, you'll notice, by the way, look in chapter 2, verse 4, poetry breaks off again. The text is breaking off to emphasize something. So it's emphasizing this distinction of the creation of man, this beauty, this difference of the creation of mankind. But then fifthly, it is only after man is created that God says that it is very good. Before it was good, 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 good. Now man is great. Now it's very good. But for these five reasons, we conclude mankind is not merely an animal. Instead, we have a greater value than the animal kingdom that doesn't have the distinction of being made in the image of God. But we need to ask, what in the world does that mean to be created in the image of God? I'd love to know what your answer is. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, here's my answer. It means we have the capacity for one thing and then the responsibility to do another. We have the capacity as human beings, uniquely, we have the capacity to know God. And therefore, we then have the responsibility to then show God. That's what it means to be created in the image of God, to know and to show God. As human beings, we have the capacity to know and commune with God. Or in a word, we have the capacity to worship. I don't know of any mice or foxes building cathedrals. They cannot know, animals that is, cannot know God. We were uniquely made with the capacity to know God. And it is for this reason that Jesus defined eternal life as what? John 17:3. As knowing God. Eternal life is knowing God and the Son of whom he sent. And for that reason, Jesus came as a man. Yes, to restore all of creation. Romans 8 makes it clear that he wants the mouse and he wants the tree to be restored for sure. But particularly, Jesus did not ultimately come for that. Particularly, Jesus makes so clear that he came to lay his life down for sinners, to atone for the sins of mankind, so that we might be in proper relationship to God, so that we might worship God, that we might properly know God. Which explains, by the way, why no matter where you go in all of the world, if you were to uncover some new civilization or civilization unknown to the rest of the world in the jungles of Peru, what can you be confidently sure that you would find? You would find that they worship. They would have some kind of a God. Some kind of morality that worked itself out from that. It's innate to the human condition. We can't help but lift our eyes up to the heavens. Even the atheists of today do it in their own way. God made us that way. He made us to know the transcendent. Because, remember, do you guys remember from last week, what's the point of creation? What's the whole point of all of this world? That God and man might dwell together upon the earth, knowing and enjoying it. We have, as human beings, we have the capacity for knowing and enjoying the divine, the transcendent, the holy, the pure, the good of God. And that translates into the way in which we are then innately moral and we are innately reasonable beings, since that's what God is. Whereas animals, still today, thousands of years later, are operating by instinct, doing the same thing they did when they were made. But as wonderful as that capacity is for fellowship with God, this comes, friends, with a very, very important responsibility. You see it there. We are to have dominion in the world in a manner that is in keeping with the likeness of God. That is, to image what he's like, to cultivate, to manage, to love as he loves out in the world. Show him, show his likeness, to image him, because we have that capacity. So this morning, my mom is here. And if you were to go and talk to my mom for just a few minutes, you would find very quickly, he's a lot like his mom. And his mom is a lot like he is. I lived in her home for some 27 years, so it only makes sense. This past week, I visited and stayed with Elizabeth Doe's sister, and it was freaking me out how similar they were. They look alike. They act alike. Elizabeth, are you here? She's in the back. All right. Right, they looked alike, they lacked alike, their mannerisms were the same, they were alike. And so in the same way, we were created in the image of God to look like God, to show what he's like. The more that we're with him, the more that we commune with him, in the same way, the more I was in my mother and father's home, in the same way that I'm with him, the more I'm with God, the more that we have dominion over the earth in a way that pictures him. And we then have a responsibility that God will keep us accountable for, of that. This is what the Lord intends for us as human beings, because we can know him and he has revealed his will to us. He intends that we then image him, be like him, have dominion over the world in such a way as to show his glory. In that way, we are then to be stewards of glory, stewards of the glory of God on the face of the earth. And again, we will be held responsible for the ways in which we're not lying about who he is and affirming things that he says are bad and vice versa. So what do we do as ones created in the image of God? Since we can know him, since you're sitting under long preaching and studying the Bible, these kinds of things, what do we do? In light of that knowledge, in light of that communion, in light of that fellowship, you are then are to love as he loves. You're to call good what he calls good. Call evil what he calls evil. Not affirming the wrong, but standing up for that which he says is good and the truth. And as we do this, we live inside, friends. Listen, as we do this, as we live inside the accords, the grains of God's word, we then create this harmony. Why is there so much evil? You're feeling this. Because the more that we reject God as God and affirm ourselves as architects of our own reality, then you should expect more evil and darkness to come. And likewise, the opposite is true. The more, right, in the life of this church, haven't we experienced that? the more in the life of this church, through thick and thin, when we sin against each other, forgive each other, and live inside the grains of God's good word as revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the more that we live in that, the more we find, what do we find? Harmony. How many times, Restoration Church members, have we wept when somebody left and moved to another city? Because we did life with them. We got in harmony with them. But I think it's important to see, and by the way, we're going to see this play out in the book of Genesis. When people reject God's good word, you're going to see it goes crazy. That's the whole point of Genesis, is to get in with the Son. But anyway, it's important here for now for us to see that this is the reason, getting in a little bit of the application, this is why we as Christians value human life the way that we do. Our being created male and female, equally made in the image and likeness of God, this superior to the animal kingdom as such, this is why we stand for what we stand for and oppose what we oppose. This is why. These verses. If you're new to the Christian faith, you should know that. Just look at these passages. This is why. It's not because we're trying to win a culture war. No, we are trying to have dominion and have value over what God says is very good and oppose what he says is very bad for his glory and for our neighbor's joy, even if they're not Christians. We believe what we believe and advocate for what we advocate because we believe life is precious, every single human life, all of them. And it is for that reason that we as Christians oppose. It's for this reason. This is why we oppose abortion. This is why we oppose unjust wars. This is why we oppose human trafficking. This is why we oppose assisted suicide, which, by the way, has become a rising trend you need to be aware of. In 2023 in Canada, 15,343 people were, quote, given medical care, medical assistance to be killed, taking account for some 5% of deaths in Canada. 5% of deaths in Canada. Assisted suicide. We believe that these are image bearers that God has made, no matter how old they are, or as I saw last week in the UK, they're being advocated that we try to get these old people out of the way because they're hurting the economy. That's evil. They're all, from womb to tomb, creating the God's good image. But this is also why we oppose murder in all of its forms. This is why we oppose racism in all of its forms. This is why we oppose abuse. This is why we oppose unjust immigration policies. This is why we oppose unjust treatment of the poor. Not because some political action committee told us to do it. We oppose it because every single human life is created in the image of God. Every human being was created with dignity and worth in the image of God. And therefore, that's what we oppose. And therefore, because they're created in the image of God, this is why we stand for, this is why we support mercy ministries to the poor. This is why we support adoption. This is why we support care for the aged. This is why we support and care for those with disabilities. We're not trying to exterminate them. This is why we value, again, adoption. This is why we value children. This is why we do value medicine, insofar as it fits the Hippocratic Oath. To not do harm. This is why we value the beautiful diversity of humanity and all of their shades and cultures, because every life is precious. Every life, no matter where it's from, created by God, body and spirit, gendered by God, male and female, and images God, dignity and worth, to know him and show his worth, to be stewards of everlasting glory. This is who we as human beings were made to be. So important are we as human beings that the Son of God came and took on flesh. That's how important humanity is. That the Son of God came and took on flesh to rescue us from our decreation so that he might recreate us in his image. It's for this reason why Paul says in Colossians 1, we looked at this last week, that he is the image of the invisible God. John said that the Word became flesh, he became human, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, if you want to know what humanity was made to be, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. There we see what it means to truly be alive, to live in the blessing of the life of God. He came as a man, born of a woman. He loved women and children. He loved his enemies. He loved his enemies and commanded us to do the same. He got tired, he got hungry, and he tasted death. In love, he came so that he might make all things new again. What our sin deformed, Christ is reforming so that we might be what we were made to be. This is what it means to love Jesus and follow Jesus. How great is his love, Jesus is. How great is his love. How powerful is his testimony. How assuring it is to the soul to know that while we have all rebelled against our maker, trading the creator for the creature, worshiping idols and created things, most of all ourselves we have been worshiping, God in his great love stooped to the form of flesh so that we might come to live in our flesh anew. That's how important our bodies, our spirits are. He came so that we might be born again. So that as it was in the beginning, so it will be. And you should know that, Christian. It will be in the end. Consider what depths the Lord Jesus went to make us back into his image as it was. And I should note that the image of God has not been destroyed with the fall. It's still there, all of its brokenness. But consider what Jesus did. He left heaven's praises and entered into earth's curses. He left perfection and entered into brokenness. He left the Father's pleasure to be forsaken for us. Consider Jesus' sympathy with mankind. Consider the sorrow that he felt, the humiliation that he experienced, the insults, the groans, the sighs, the tears that he experienced. Consider, Christian, how he died, how he bled. Why? So that we might be made new again in him. That we would know him, not only in our spirits, but in our bodies, upon the earth forever, so that we might get back to Eden. And he didn't have to. There was no obligation in him to do that. But in love, he did it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you're not a Christian, you should know this. This is the gospel made clear. This is what gospel word is doing. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what the church is laboring to point us to. This is only possible because of the Son of God made flesh, crucified and what? Resurrected, right? And so we will be as well, defeating the wages of sin and promising us a hope such that when we look at our darkest day, we can look at it with hope, with joy, with peace, with gladness. Consider in Christ's incarnation and exaltation that, as Octavius Winslow says it, that his teaching is the voice of love, his patience the restraint of love, his obedience the labor of love, the suffering the travail of love, his cross the altar of love, his death the offering of love, his resurrection the triumph of love, his ascension to heaven the enthronement and intercession of love. This is what God is after in Christ. This is what he wants for us. Reforming what sin has broken, remaking us into the very good image of God, body and spirit, male and female, to his glory and our everlasting good. All of this can only be done in Christ, working through the power of the Spirit in his word. And so you want hope for what seems to be an increasing hostile world? Don't look to the university to fix it. Don't look to technology giants or big business. Don't look to the economy to fix it. Don't look to the medical world, though we are thankful for them. Don't look to the humanitarian world, though we're thankful for them. They can all only go so far. Only Christ has defeated evil at its core. He's the only one. Only Christ can supply the power to overcome evil. And only Christ has done all of this in love for us. And only Christ can and will be the true hero, the true architect of our reality, because he is ultimate reality, because he has authority over all things. And he is making all things new. He's promised us that. I'm a testimony to one of those. Our world increasingly has tried to detach itself from the sacred order. And it has tried to build castles on clouds. Is it any wonder that the world feels so unstable? Come back to the ancient paths. Come back to the foundation. Come back to Christ and build your life on the rock of his good and gracious word so that you might be who he made you to be in the very good. I leave you with these words from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Come to Christ and be born again. It is in his image that you were made. Let's pray together. Oh, great God, worthy are you of all of our praises. This morning, as we worship you, we are doing the heart for what we were made to do. Yes, we're made for 100 other things, but this is the root. Thank you for the Spirit that so illuminates our hearts and minds. Thank you for the Son that secured our new creation. And thank you, Father, that you have done it all in love for us. Oh, the joy of the hope we have in an evil world, that in Christ you are making all things new. As it was in the beginning, so it will be in the end. Oh, teach us to cling to Christ in the clarity of his word. Give us the courage to stand for it. And may we do so in love, for the joy of our neighbors and the glory of you. In whose name we pray. Amen.